Okay, we're looking at the life of Abraham, which is Genesis 12 through Genesis 25. And we're right back now to where we started out this morning. A point I want to emphasize and reemphasize is that when you look at the life of Abraham, you've got to ask yourself, how do we interpret it? And we have been coming down by noting the fact that God made a promise or promises to Abraham. And then along comes pressures, and the pressures all have the same characteristic. The characteristic that they all have is that they make the fulfillment of the promise look impossible. And with that tension, with that test, Abraham has the option to respond either by believing the promise or by folding under the pressure. Sometimes he believes the promise, sometimes he folds under pressure. And coming out of that, depending on what his response is, you have the determined results. And we said that way of handling the life of Abraham is a very valid way to handle it. However, it's an uninspired commentary. One of the procedures we need to always follow when we ever study a life, such as the life of Abraham, is to ask, has any inspired author of Scripture, Peter, John, Jesus, Paul, have any of them made comment on anything that we find in the life of Abraham? And we noted this morning that the Pauline use of Abraham is very heavily doctrinal, especially in the early part of Abraham's life, let's say chapters 12 up through 15, really through 17, in that part, the emphasis is on the doctrine of justification by faith. Doctrine is simply a word that means teaching. The Greek word for teaching that is translated either teaching or doctrine is the same word. So it's the teaching, the biblical truth about justification. Justification is what God does for us when he saves us, namely declares us righteous, more in just a moment, and by faith describes the condition on which this is done. And that is a valid interpretation of the life of Adam, of Abraham, and it is also the inspired interpretation of it. Therefore, it seems like whenever we go with a life, and it's what we're completing out tonight, I think we will finish it tonight. If not, we will continue it on next time. Is in any time we go to the Old Testament narrative, let's draw a diagram of how we ought to really interpret and go about that passage. Down here at the bottom is the historical narrative. Saying that God said this, Abraham did this, Abraham built an altar, and it's simply narrative. This, of course, would be Genesis 12 through 25, and basically it's a historical narrative of when he was called, what the covenant was, how the covenant with Abraham was sealed, how it was made, and some of his journeys from place to place. Now, in looking at this, step one, and we'll put it right above this as foundational, is to ask, is there any inspired commentary on the historical narrative? We want to go for inspired commentary. And the chief place for the inspired commentary on Abraham is Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And in both places, the inspired commentary builds on the concept of salvation by faith alone. And if there's any one single thing that Paul makes and concludes from a doctrinal viewpoint about the historical narrative in Genesis, especially Genesis 15:6, then it is the fact that we have the teaching there on salvation by faith alone, and this is where we arrive at it. Then, once we get this as a solid foundation, then we can go to the narrative of his life and make some good, valid observations about it. And those observations could be what we've already put up here, is that God made him a promise, and have you noticed, have you observed in the text that the promise is always countered by a pressure? And under the pressure, have you noticed that Abraham always has to respond in some way? And the way he responds brings about results? Now, when we make valid observations, we have something to check our interpretation, because when we make observations, we have to be sure that, number one, there is no contradiction in any way with the inspired commentary. Any observations we make about the life of Abraham must harmonize completely and fully with Romans 4, Galatians 3, and elsewhere where he is mentioned. Second, any observation must find its basis in the text. It must be text-based. In other words, you're able to say, it's really there, you can read it, there it is, and there's the observation. And very often, this method of doing it, and I think you can look at it and say, that's got to be a good, solid method, but have you ever noticed how often it's overlooked? What part of it's overlooked? We go to the historical narrative, and we make some observations, and we don't consider the inspired commentary as our guide to making those observations. And that's why, then, while we're studying the life of Abraham, we're going, for example, tonight to Romans 4. And let's do so. And we stopped at verse 3. And Paul basically is going to draw out in verses 4 and 5 and say that in relationship between God and man, or man and man, or man and God, there are two principles of operation. The first one is human. It's in verse 4. And it is the principle that rests this way. Debt incurred debt discharged principle. Debt incurred, debt in charged, discharged principle. It's found in verse 4. And notice in verse 4 is the idea that there is a debt that is incurred, and that debt incurred is then discharged. And that's the human way of doing things. I think our illustration we used this morning is the best. If you have a job working for a company, this is the principle on which you two relate. You will incur, or your company that you work for, you will indebt them this week for 40 hours of work at a certain rate or at a certain salary. And at the end of a week or 2 weeks or a month, the company will discharge their obligation. And basically then, it's saying this, human law recognizes the right of a worker to collect his paycheck. And we're all familiar with this principle, and we're grateful for it. Law recognizes the right of a worker to his rate, to his wages. And I'm not in any way, by saying that's a human principle and way of doing anything, meaning that to be any way critical. It's the way we operate, and it's a good way to do it. So reading it in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted a favor. Now we could do ourselves a favor in verse 4 if we would pronounce the word that is translated favor, because it is the Greek word charis. It's exactly the same word that Paul uses when he says grace to you and peace from from God. So the word favor is simply the word grace. So the opposite then of the human way of doing things is Icarus, or the opposite to this principle, is called grace. That's one of the ways we learn what a thing means, by looking at its opposite. And the opposite of this human principle is grace. Now, what that means is that as familiar as we are with this debt incurred, debt discharged principle, as well as we know it, as familiar as we are with it, as much as we operate on it, there is a problem. And the problem is God doesn't work that way. There is, in verse 5, a divine principle. And the divine principle is found in verse 5. Verse 5 simply says this: blessing is given to one who believes. No, let's do that a little different. Is given on the basis of the work of another, namely Christ. Blessing is given on the basis of the work of Christ and the condition of faith. And the two words that are important are the words basis, which I left out, given on the basis of, that's an important word, basis of the work of Christ and the condition of faith. In other words, it is not the work, the effort of the one who gets the blessing. The one who gets the blessing just reaches out the hand and takes it. It's not cheap. Why isn't it cheap? Because Christ paid for it. And he paid for it at a price we can never comprehend. Remember, very important, free grace is not cheap grace. Free grace is not cheap grace. And those two things are different as they can be. For a thing to be free doesn't mean it is cheap. And the expensiveness of the blessings communicated to us are based on the work of Christ. So notice this principle now coming down to verse 5. Verse 5 basically is why biblical Christianity is different than every other religion in the world or historically. So verse 5, described from a negative standpoint, but to the one who does not work. What do you mean by do not work? Well, the context is talking about the kind of work that obtains something. It's talking about the kind of work that brings someone else in debt or that incurs debt. It's not talking about the fact that believers are to do good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10. As a matter of fact, we are created unto good works. But there's a lot of difference between works as a result of being blessed and works as a means to get blessed. You as a believer, there's nothing more beautiful than the good works of a believer. But there's nothing more disastrous than an unbeliever trying to work for his salvation, because he can work and work and work and never obtain, because he's not operating on the same principle that God operates on. So verse 5, to the one who does not work, that is to obtain blessing. But, now he doesn't, the opposite of not working is not doing nothing either, is it? It does not say the one who does not work but does nothing. It says the one who does not work but does something positive. Believes in him. The word in, if you've got the cheese with the mouse in it, with the prepositions, the preposition for something being resting on something is epi, epi. The one for something coming out of something as its source is ek. Both of those words have a significant place in Romans 4. For example, go back to verse 2. If Abraham were justified ek works, so he's talking about works not as the means but as the source of blessing. If that's the storehouse to which you go to find your source of obtaining blessing from God, then there can be no salvation. When you come down to verse 5 and he says, but he who believes in, the preposition in is a translation of the word epi, upon. And we have epi in a lot of words in English. We finish a story and we want to put something upon the end of it, and so we write an epilogue. Epidermis. Anything upon is this word, and it's translated in verse 5 by the word in him. Be better yet, he who believes upon him, meaning he is the basis there, who justifies the ungodly. You see any paradox there? Justify means to declare righteous. Who does God declare righteous? Good people. He declares righteous the ungodly. God declares as righteous the ungodly. And this is based on, again, the doctrine of imputation. And let's review that briefly. The reason righteousness can be given to us is because God is able and does impute things. We have said already that in the some 19 times that you have the word reckoned, and I don't know whether it's consistently translated that way in New American Standard Version, but you have, for example, in verse 3, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him. Verse 4, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned. Verse 5, the last part, his faith is reckoned. 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons. It may be consistently that the word logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-I-A-I, remember that occurs 19 times in Romans 4. 41 times in the entire New Testament, Paul grabs 35 times of them. And the word is simply a bookkeeping term, and I'm not going to write bookkeeping down because I can never remember how many K's and how many E's and how many P's, but it's a bookkeeping term, you spell it, meaning to enter something in a ledger. To enter in a ledger. And our translation, if you're using New American Standard Version, has used the word reckon in order to translate that. But keep in mind the bookkeeping idea. Basically, in the Bible, God has made three entries. And let's just simply call it your own personal record book. And we'll make it like a set of books. And over here is the debit, and over here is the credit part. And we have an imputation whereby when Adam sinned, God put on the books of every man the sin of Adam. Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. Because we have a connection with Adam, we're in the family. And it's just as true that we beget after our kind. Certain families, you can see the family members and you know that's got to be a family nose because grandma's got it and mom's got it and the kids have got it, and that's just a Smith nose. That's the way their noses all look. I was teasing 2 weeks ago when Teresa had the baby. Someone said, did she have anything yet? And I said, yeah, she had pups. But that can't be, because people beget people, and certain hereditary factors that are there that go from family to family. Adam sinned, and when Adam sinned, we read in Romans or Genesis 5, verse 1 and 2, that to Adam, Adam gave birth to children in his image and his likeness. So we have an Adamic or sin nature. And Romans 5:12 reads by saying, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And the reason is that all bear the same characteristic of Adam, which is all sin, and all do sin. So that is then, God imputes to every man sin, which is his by family connection. God imputes sin, which is his by family connection. You're part of the Adam family. It's interesting how words take on meaning, because I can recall the last time talking about your being in the Adam family, everybody laughed. Remember why? TV show, what was it called? Adam Family? I think it was. And yet tonight I didn't get a ripple. So with time, words take on different connotations, different denotations, because of that which surround them. It's a good illustration of how we need to keep current on words and what they actually mean. So this is our first imputation. Now, God has a way of taking this sin and putting it on somebody else's account. So we have a second imputation. We'll put down books again. And in this second one, here we are with sin on our account, and we know that God did something like this. God imputed to Christ sin that was not his. And Isaiah for the Old Testament 53:6, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So if you will take the cross, put it over here on my left, the Lord took the iniquity of us all and laid it, the word laid in Hebrew means caused it to meet on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Lord has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So the sin that's on our books, God placed on the person of Christ at the cross and imputed to him sin that was not his. Now, that doesn't solve the problem of justification, because what is justification? It's not God declaring us innocent. It's not just God declaring us forgiven, though he does that. It is positive. It is God declaring us righteousness. So if we'll go back then, and we have the same diagram, we'll take the sin, put it over here on the cross where God put it in the person of Christ, and now there is a third imputation. God imputes righteousness to those who believe on Christ. That is the subject of Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 does not deal with how God put our sins on Christ. That's dealt with in Romans 3. And God does not deal with how we need to have something done with our sins. That's Romans 1 and 2. So Romans 1 and 2 would be talking about this, that we have a genuine need for something to be done with sin. Romans chapter 3, beginning about halfway through the chapter, about verse 25, talks about how Christ was a propitiation for our sins and how he took them. And 3 is talking about this. And now 4 is talking about how God takes that sin that has been dealt with in Christ, sets it aside, and puts on our books, move this in here, and he puts on our books something positive. We are righteous, or justification by faith. Now, what Paul is arguing then in this chapter is that all the way back to Abraham with Genesis 15:6, this is the way God has been doing things. How did Isaiah get saved? By faith. How did Malachi get saved? By faith. How did Abraham get saved? By faith. How did Matthew get saved? By faith. How did Paul get saved? By faith. How do we get saved? By faith. How will people next week get saved? By faith. How will they be saved until the return? By faith. It is always that particular method, and this is what Paul is arguing. Now, go on a little bit further in Romans 4. And while it is true that verses 6 through 8 introduce David as a means of justification, it does link David to the Abrahamic covenant. So here's the way we're going to do it. In Romans 4, Abraham was justified by faith. Now let's leap to the time of David. And we have looped, many years, and we're at the time of David, and Paul is going to say it hasn't changed. It was the same with David as it was with Abraham. Then he will move on down and say it is the same today. So we'll have two leaps, I guess you'd say. And the first one is introduced. We've had Abraham. The first one ties Abraham in and says it's the same with David, and he's tied in by the first two words of verse 6, which are just like. His faith is reckoned as righteousness, just like. David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And what this is really saying, the way Paul is arguing, is this. Scripture confirms Scripture. And he simply said, Psalm 32 confirms Genesis 15. There is no change. There is a consistency in the way of salvation. And therefore, that would be saying what was true of justification before the law. Where was David? Was he under the law? Is true under the law. So he's now propped up his second position to show that there's been no change. When the law came in, there was no law. When Abraham was justified by faith, there was law. When David was justified by faith, but there's no change in the way you're saved. It is still the same. And thus, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes, verse 6, I'm sorry, just as David also speaks, also introduces Scripture confirming Scripture, also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And thus introduces this into the context. Now notice when we come down to verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon, now why does he change to the man? The reason he changes to the man is simply because the way David was justified applies to all men. And it would be like saying, just as David speaks of the blessing upon any man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Then he quotes from the Psalm, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose guilt sins have been covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not take into account, or I believe it is the same word, reckon, legizomai, take into account. Now, the next verses begin to develop a little bit to be sure that we will apply Genesis 15:6 in the correct way. Because the reasoning could be this. God called Abraham, from him was a chosen people, and since they were the chosen people, it is easy to say they were justified by faith. But I'm not a Jew. Does it imply Gentiles also? Don't Jews get saved a different way than Gentiles, or Gentiles not at all? Well, verse 9 raises that question. Who is it for? Is this blessing upon the Jew, the circumcised, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we said, or we're saying, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. And isn't Abraham one of the chosen people? And can we make application of this same principle to us? Basically, in these verses, Paul is going to use abstract ideas to teach concrete ideas. And if you look down in verse 9, let's put the abstract or non-specific. Is this blessing? I just notice he doesn't say Jew, he says circumcised. Or upon the uncircumcised also. In other words, can we really claim what was promised to Abraham? Now, on the concrete side of things, what concrete blessing is he talking about? He's talking about the concrete blessing of justification. By the circumcised, he means the Jew. And the uncircumcised means the Gentile. So Paul is kind of drawing in the net in this way. He's simply saying, for you that are not Jews, we want you to know that Genesis 15:6 is just as applicable to you as it was to Abraham. Thus, we have the 10th verse. Now, the 10th verse is going to introduce a conclusion. And it's introduced by the little inferential particle, then. How then? And whenever Paul says how then or how therefore, it means he's going to start coming to conclusions. How then was it reckoned? What marked off a Jew as a Jew? Circumcision. Why did they call him the circumcised and the uncircumcised? Because that was the thing that marked them off. Well, question. Was Abraham circumcised when he was justified by faith? And the answer to that is no, he was not. So verse 10. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised? Or when he was uncircumcised? Answer, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them also. And thus the emphasis then is that in his non-Jewish state or his uncircumcised state, God justified him by faith. And the reason for that is so we will understand the wide application of Abraham's means of justification for us. Now, next, he basically comes into a section about the law, and we're going to cut off at that point and do something else because this really is the place where he stops. Well, not really, but where the major emphasis becomes being saved by the law rather than by works. So let's do a little final readout. This whole concept of, let's go back to that principle that we had back in Romans 4. This whole of these two principles of operation, the human, which is debt incurred, debt discharged, all comes under the human system, and basically this is religion. This is what man thinks naturally. He is going to indebt God, and I'm sure that mentality was all over town today. People gave money because this will buy me some bleachers in heaven. Some people gave more money because they want front row seats in heaven. And so forth. And while we say that in a humorous way, that's the human typical mentality. God does not deal that way. God's method of dealing is on the communication of blessing on the condition of faith based on the work of Christ, and that is called grace. So in the remaining minutes, let's do a quick readout on grace. First, charis, as the Greeks used it. How did they use in the Greek language the word grace? First of all, charis is from a stem that means to give pleasure. They used it for anything that gave pleasure. Or the property in anything that gives pleasure. The thing actually gives pleasure itself, or he's got the property that does so. There's something in it that brings pleasure. Therefore, it's anything that is charming, attractive, or beautiful. It's used that way a couple of times in the New Testament. Let's look at them. Luke 4:22. Anything that is pleasurable and charming, beautiful, attractive, is charis. And while this is not really the meaning in Paul's doctrinal writings, it is the meaning in a couple of places, and one place in his writing, I believe. Luke 4, verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, it says, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the charis words. And notice it's translated gracious. And it means charming words. Colossians uses it that way in 4:6. His speech was charis, was charming. And in Colossians 4, we are told that ours ought to be also. It says, let your speech always be with grace. Then he describes what he means by that. Seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you would respond to each person. And therefore, gracious speech is the idea your speech ought to be charming. Now, they used it in a further sense. They used it in the sense of a favor done for anyone. Now, while this is translated, let me read from Aristotle. Of course, Aristotle goes way back to your classical Greek, and he's talking about charis. What does it mean? And he says of charis, it is, quote, conferred freely with no expectation of return and finding its source in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. Now, while Aristotle was not a Christian, and he was a philosopher with many ideas that were anti-Christian, isn't that a beautiful description of how he understood in the language that he spoke the word grace to mean? It's something conferred freely with no expectation of return, finding its source in the bounty and the free-heartedness of the giver. That's an excellent definition of it. Now, the important thing is charis as Paul uses it, because Paul gives to it a special flavor. First of all, grace is the proper word to describe the day in which we live. So let's put it is used as descriptive of the church age. In which we live. For that, it's used in a noun sense. We're close to it if we're in Romans still. Go over to page, I'm calling chapters pages today. Chapter 6, verse 14. Where he informs Christians in a very brief manner where we live today. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law. And people always misunderstand this. They say, well, when you teach you're not under the law, then you're free to do as you please. Please note, it does not say that. You are not under the law, but not under nothing, but under grace. And therefore, the whole church age is described as one whereby we live as people that are under grace. This is descriptive of the church age, too. Grace is comprehended. How do we understand grace? We certainly don't we could hope we could understand something of grace from Christians, but as I heard once said, the worst mistake you can ever make is to determine what Christianity is by looking at Christians. So we don't understand what it is by looking at Christians, though we should be gracious in life. It is comprehended by observing Christ. There's where we learn grace. We're close. Romans 5:15. How do we find the abundance and the abounding of grace? Verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one man many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. So notice the idea is it's comprehended in the person of Christ. We could also add something like John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but what? Grace and truth came by Christ. Third, one of the characteristics of grace is grace increases with use. It does not decrease with use. And that would be John 1:16, which contains in it a very colorful little preposition describing grace. We're going to eat after class, and the result will be 1 hour from now there will be more food in the basement than there is right now. Not true. Food decreases with consumption. Grace does not decrease with consumption. And this is John 1:16, for of all his fullness we have received, have all received. And grace, Greek preposition on T, it's called the preposition of exchange. Grace in exchange for grace. You use grace, what do you get? The tank gets fuller. Grace can never be exhausted. It can never be overused. Its appropriation works only with a faith system. Its appropriation works only within a faith system. And I'll not take you to it. Romans 4:16. Speaks of the fact that it is by faith in order that it can be by grace. It's the only system that is compatible with it. Fifth, it produces results in those who comprehend it in terms of two things. As we comprehend grace, it will produce results in terms of two things. The first one is found in Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? And that's an attitude, isn't it? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. So it produces results in terms of attitude. Romans 3:27. Wherever there is pride, there is a misuse and a misunderstanding and a misapprehension of grace. A grace-oriented person is always relaxed in attitude. A grace-oriented... Whenever you go in a room and you are uneasy that maybe I won't be spiritual enough to stay in this room with this person, you can be guaranteed they know nothing about grace. Grace doesn't scare people off. Grace is an attitude that recognizes all we have is due to God's grace, and it affects the attitude. It also affects conduct. Titus 2:11 and 12. Titus 2:11 and 12. The very powerful teacher. This is another good verse to use, the fact that grace is apprehended not just per se as a doctrine or a truth, though it is that, but it is perceived by seeing Christ. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. And that would be a reference to the incarnation of Christ in his appearance. And when he appeared, grace appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So it affects in terms of conduct. Sixth and last, grace is comprehended slowly. Grace is comprehended slowly under the teaching of the Word. Grace is comprehended slowly under the teaching of the Word. And for that we could use such as 2 Peter 3 verse 18, where Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the meaning could almost be grow in grace, i.e., or even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that as he is known, grace is comprehended, and it's done so slowly. Only as knowledge is obtained do we appreciate grace, and only valid knowledge that communicates what grace is the teaching of the Word of God. And all of this started where? God spoke a word, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and that's the way David was saved, that's the way we are saved today, and that's the way we grow, by grace, under a grace system, and it's the age in which we live. Father, once again, we are grateful for all you have done for us, for the salvation that has been given. We're thankful for everything we have learned tonight, for the time that you imputed the sin to Christ that was not his but was ours. And he paid for its guilt and its penalty in the most adequate sense. We're thankful for the day when the good news of the gospel came that told us that Christ died for our sins, and we came to believe in him. And the moment we came to believe in him, you communicated to us righteousness. We were justified by faith, and we have therefore an eternal position of security and standing because of you and through the death of your Son. We give you thanks tonight in his name.